Wow, it's great to see everybody. Before we start the message, I wanted to just tell you how much I appreciate, on behalf of our church, the way you guys have embraced us and loved us and cared for us. Our church feels very, very loved by your church. You've just been really phenomenal to us. You haven't treated us just as renters who use your building. You've embraced us and cared for us in a multitude of ways. Your leaders have treated us unusually kind. I've also really been impressed by just the family-like atmosphere that you guys have at King Bible, and the way you're committed. I was talking to somebody, I think a week ago, and just saying, you guys have hard workers, you're devoted. And I'm also really impressed, Mark, with the way that you guys pray in the services every time we've been with you. I don't know if you do that all the time, but it's a great example to us. We've been trying to figure out ways to do that better in our services, and it's been pretty hit and miss, and I've just been really impressed by the way you guys put an emphasis on prayer in your services. So thanks for your example. If you could open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John 14. John chapter 14, and we're just going to read three verses today. John 14, verses 12 to 14. John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Jesus is speaking, and he says the following. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So let's pray together. Father, we just ask then that these holy words of Christ, spoken over 2,000 years ago, but our living words that speak out through the centuries and arrive here today in our hearing. Oh, we ask that the intent that you inspired them into your holy book, that we pray that that intent would be found in our hearts. We pray that this wouldn't be just an information gathering session, but a transformation, a time of hearing the voice of God, and we know that when God speaks, he isn't just communicating information, but he communicates the power to make change. He spoke the worlds into existence, and things happened. And we pray that he would speak things into our hearts today, and things would happen. Change us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In less than 24 hours, he will be lying dead with kind of a bluish coldness on a slab of stone. His face will be horribly battered and disfigured, brutalized and beaten almost beyond recognition. He will have been murdered on one of the cruelest forms of execution ever devised by men, the Roman cross. Jesus knows that this unspeakable suffering is only a day away. And what does a man think about when he's facing death and it's staring him in the face? Surprisingly, Jesus is not thinking about himself, but about his disciples. He's thinking about how he can prepare them for the hard days that are ahead. If there's anyone in the room that needs comfort or care, it is him. Yet in his characteristic fashion, Jesus is thinking about others, even though his heart is heavy with very, very large burdens. He is ministering comfort to others. And we find in this Gospel of John from chapters 13 to 17, we have recorded this final conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. He comforts them with with words that are so amazing that we are here today as a result of what he said. What we need to remember is that these words that we're going to look at today are really spoken literally in the shadow of the cross. They had just eaten the Passover, which pointed to the cross. And the passage we just read in chapter 14 is right in the middle of this conversation. The cross itself stands on Calvary waiting for the God-man to be stretched out upon it. So before we come to John 14, 12 to 14, we need to understand the background of this entire conversation, that everything that is promised in these verses is possible because of the cross. It is rooted in the cross. It is guaranteed to us because of the cross. Jesus talks about works that he has done and works that we will do, but before we talk about what those works are, we need to understand that it is all these works are based on the greatest work, which is the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. That cross is the invisible yet mighty pillar that supports everything that we read about in chapters 13 to 17. And if you look at John 14, verse 12, Jesus says that, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me," and goes on to make this grand promise. It's if you are a believer in Christ today, then the promise that we are about to read and look at and kind of open up, it's for you. This is a promise for every believer in Christ. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said. And if you're here today and you don't believe, I hope by the end of today you will, because this book of John was actually written for the purpose of helping people to believe. It tells us a little later on in the book, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that," that's purpose, "so that you may believe that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Now, in our passage today, we're going to discover that Jesus continues his powerful work through us when we pray. Jesus continues his powerful work through us when we pray. The outline is very simple. You can keep it in your mind. We're going to have it on the PowerPoint. It's simply the promise of power and then the prayer for power. The promise of power and the prayer for power. So, point number one, the promise of power. Look with me at verse 12. You'll notice that Jesus starts in a way that he often starts statements in his life story. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Jesus always says that when he is announcing something that is very significant, something that's very significant and also perhaps a little hard to believe. It literally, in the original language, just amen and amen. It's, you can count on this, for sure, for sure. And what he says in verse 12 is truly remarkable, is it not? "Truly, truly, I say to you," spoken by the Son of God, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." And then he makes it even worse. "And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Well, in order for us to understand what Jesus is saying here, we really need to answer two questions. First of all, what are these works that he's talking about in this verse? And secondly, how did Jesus do these works? And that's not as obvious a question as it might seem on the surface. So let's look at it. What are these works and how did Jesus do these works? Number one, what are the works that Jesus speaks of here? The book of John, if you study the Gospel of John, the word works appears a lot in that gospel. It's a special emphasis of the Apostle John in the book of John. And the works of Christ in the book of John are those aspects of Jesus' ministry that testify to the message of Jesus and are in themselves a mini message about Jesus. The works of Jesus testify to Jesus and are kind of mini messages in themselves because they exalt Jesus and they point people to him. They do a lot more than just get people's attention. They reveal people's total inability to solve their deepest problems and their utter dependence on God to work. Demonized people cannot set themselves free from demonization. People who are lame or blind, certainly not the dead or the spiritually dead, these people cannot release themselves. They are dependent on a power outside of themselves. So these works that we read about in the Gospel of John, they reveal God, they reveal his power. They show man's utter inability to rescue himself. In a sense, they're little gospel messages all by themselves. Whenever Jesus does great works of power, what he's doing is he's actually turning back the effects of sin and the curse in the world. They are many acts of deliverance that point to the great deliverer by his ultimate deliverance on the cross for us. So, whenever you see the works of God, the works of Christ in the Gospels, they are emphasizing to us the human utter inability to rescue themselves, and that it requires God's power to bring rescue. They're a mini message, really, of the gospel. They help to wean us away from self-trust to trusting in Christ. They encourage faith. They bring the immediacy of God's presence to situations. So when we look at verse 12 of John 14, we're really looking at Christ carrying on his work through those who believe in him, which is us. Now, look again at verse 12. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." What does Jesus mean when he talks about believers doing greater works than him? It couldn't mean that we're going to be doing more spectacular works than him. That's unthinkable. Have seen anybody walk on water recently? Turn water to wine? It couldn't mean that, because the Bible in other places says that there are certain works of Christ that in a particular way attest to the fact that he's the Messiah of God. Now, what it means is something different from that. And really, we get a picture of what this means when we look at the book of Acts. There we see in the upper room 120 frightened people kind of praying and waiting. That's the fruit of Jesus's 3 years of Jesus's ministry. And then at Pentecost, an ordinary fisherman stands up and preaches, and 3,000 people believe in one day and are converted. Jesus never had 3,000 people following him in his whole ministry as true disciples. He had big crowds like that on the feeding of the 5,000, etc., but true disciples never. And so what we see is greater works in action. It's really a greater magnitude. We see the church of Christ all around the world today. These words have literally been fulfilled. There are millions of Christians today, 2,000 years after Christ. So verse 12 really is talking about believers carrying on the work of Jesus Christ after he leaves. It's no ordinary work. It's the powerful work of something that draws sinners to trust in Christ, and then those who believe to become like Christ. It's a taking people to Jesus and then making them like Jesus. So That's what the works are. The works are Christ-focused mini messages about the gospel. Now, this is really important. How did Jesus do the works that he did? Have you ever thought about that? Another way of saying it is, how did Jesus actually function as a man on the earth? And friends, this is a life-changing truth. So if you could keep your finger in John 14 and turn over to John 7. We're going to get back to John 14 in just a second. But look at, with me at John 7. And I'd like to read verses 14 and 15. John 7, 14 and 15. And it says this: about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And listen to this: the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?" How did Jesus know so much? How did he possibly know so much? He never had formal education. Where did he get all this information? Well, how would you answer that question? How did Jesus know so much when he never had the opportunity to learn it? Now, most Christians think the answer is obvious. Well, because he was God, of course. But that is not the answer. That's the wrong answer. He was God, absolutely. But that is not the answer to this question. And we know that's not the answer because look at verse 16. Jesus gives the answer. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Wow. Jesus is saying there that when he's functioning on the earth, he is not functioning out of his intrinsic deity. But he is living in reliance on the Father. And everything that he is receiving from the Father, from outside of himself. The Father is telling him what to do and empowering him to do it. Let me show you four little remarkable verses that give a snapshot of this. So you'll know that it's actually coming from Scripture, what I'm telling you. In fact, I could give you, I would say, 200 verses from the Old and New Testament that point this way, but I'm just going to give you a little Reader's Digest version. Do you remember when Jesus unveiled who he was in Luke 4? He goes up to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he is handed the Isaiah scroll. And think of Isaiah. Lots of verses about Jesus in Isaiah, the Messiah. Okay? He's handed the Isaiah scroll, and it says that he found the place where it is written, this was written. Okay? So he chooses this verse, and this is what he says. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor," etc. Then he goes on to say to the synagogue, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What he is saying is, I am the one that the Spirit is upon. I am the anointed one, the christened one, the Christ. You know that Jesus Christ isn't like his first and second name, right? Jesus is his name. Christ is his title, like Queen Mary. Queen is the title, Mary is the name. That's why Mel Gibson's movie was The Passion of the Christ. It's his title. The Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Both mean the anointed one. He is the one that is filled and empowered by the Spirit. Now let me show you another verse. Jesus in Matthew 12 says these words, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How did Jesus cast out demons? Well, he makes it very clear. He does it by the Spirit of God. He does it by depending on the Holy Spirit to do that. What about after Jesus was raised from the dead? He now has a glorified body. Do you realize that just a few moments before he ascends into heaven and takes his place at the right hand of God, he gives a few last instructions to his disciples? And listen to what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 2. It says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Astonishing. Even after he is raised from the dead, he is still functioning as a Spirit-filled man. He gives commands through the Spirit. He is not functioning out of his intrinsic deity. His deity remains, but he is not depending on that. He is depending on his Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything he does as a Spirit-filled man. He is the Christ, after all. Let me show you one more passage that really in dramatic fashion, I think, summarizes this grand truth about how Jesus functioned as a man. Acts 10:38. I remember the first time the man that was mentoring me showed me this truth. It was a powerful moment for me. I felt like heaven opened up to me when he showed me this verse. Let me read it to you. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's how Jesus functioned. He was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and power. That's why when he was baptized, that's when the Holy Spirit came upon him, and that's when the action begins in the Gospels. Have you ever thought about this? That when Jesus was 12 years old, he was astonishing people when he was lost in the temple. Do you remember that? He was astonishing when he was 12. What was he like when he was 18? Or 22? Or 28? We don't know. There's not one single thought about that in all the Gospels. Amazing. All we have is his birth narrative when he was 12, and then his baptism. And when his baptism happens and the Spirit comes upon him, the camera starts to roll. And we start to see the life of Jesus. He is the anointed. God is wanting us to see the anointed Son of God do his thing. Now, turn back in your Bibles to John 14. And it says here in John 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. The reason that we will actually be able to carry on the work of Jesus, the powerful works of Jesus, is because, he says, because he is going to the Father. Well, what does that mean? Well, we find out in Acts chapter 2. It tells us in Acts 2, when Peter is giving his great Pentecost sermon, he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He says, you will do what I've been doing because I go to the Father. What happens when he goes to the Father? He receives the promised Holy Spirit and pours him out on the church. You see what it's saying here? It's saying that the same Holy Spirit that worked in Jesus. The very same Holy Spirit that was at work in Jesus 2,000 years ago has been given to his people. And just as Jesus was dependent on the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit to live as a Christian, so also we are to be dependent on the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit to live as Christians and as a church. The Spirit that empowered Jesus is the Spirit that will empower us. You see, verse 12 is a promise of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first gift that comes to us from the cross. In fact, it is the great gift of the cross. Jesus takes the curse of sin, and instead of the curse, he gives us a blessing. And it tells us in Galatians 3 that the blessing that he gives us is the promised Spirit. Amazing grace. And so Jesus actually continues his work on earth through the Holy Spirit in us. Wonderful promise, isn't it? Except, it doesn't seem to be working very well, does it? Has Jesus' promise failed? And what's wrong? Jesus has promised us this amazing, this astounding promise made to his disciples and made to us. But why are so many of us so weak and powerless? Well, the promise is indeed awesome, but it is not automatic. Notice what it says in the next two verses. Let me read again, verse 12 to 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So this brings us to our next point. We've talked about the promise of power. Now we are point number two, the prayer for power. You see, Jesus clearly ties the power of the Holy Spirit to prayer. Unmistakable connection. No prayer, no power. Prayer is absolutely essential to the task that he has given us. We are to be conduits of his love. We are to be conduits of the message of the gospel. We are to be ministering our gifts to one another and building each other up. And none of us, friends, you know this. You know the struggle with your thought life. You know what goes on inside there. The unbelief. You know that's one of the strongest temptations that Christians face is unbelief. I wonder if all of this is just nonsense. That's a subtle but very powerful temptation that I would say virtually every Christian faces, some more than others. And all the other temptations we face, not just outside but inside, we, friends, are weak. And we cannot live the Christian life apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just not going to happen. We can do this church thing, you know, be nice people, show up every Sunday, sing some songs, give a little pep talk from the front. But if we're actually going to live the way Jesus talks about living, it's absolutely impossible to live this way apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. We desperately need power. That's what we need, power. Now, some of you may be saying, well, just wait a minute, Tim. I thought Christians already had the Holy Spirit. What's all this stuff about praying for the Holy Spirit? Now, that's a very good question. So let me answer it with an illustration. You wondered when I was going to get to this. Janine, you were the one that showed me this illustration. I thought it was one of the best illustrations on this I've ever come across. The hand represents us. Sorry, the glove represents us, okay? And a hand represents the Holy Spirit. Now, what happens with many Christians is that the Holy Spirit, well, all Christians, let's say it that way, all Christians have the Holy Spirit living inside them, okay? But what they often have is the Holy Spirit indwelling them, much like a closed fist inside a glove. Hand is in there. Can't do an awful lot. Can't make a snowball. Can't write with a pen. If I were to shake your hand, it'd be a little weird. You'd be weirded out by me. Okay? The hand is in the glove, but that's all it is. But if you were to take the hand and actually put the hand in the fingers of the glove and fill the glove, now when I shake your hand, and I squeeze, you're not going to feel the strength of the glove. You're going to feel the strength of my hand. See? I'm going to be able to do all kinds of things. If I'm a talented artist, I'll be able to draw some nice pictures even though I got a glove on. You see? When the filling comes in, then the glove actually reveals the power of the hand. What happens is that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is absolutely true. But the Bible repeatedly calls us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you read the book of Acts, things are happening when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. The disciples before Pentecost were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't until they're filled with the Holy Spirit that things started to happen evangelistically. When they're in Acts 4, when they're threatened and said, "Don't you speak in his name anymore," they pray and they say, "Lord, pray, give us boldness." And as they pray for boldness, what happens? They're filled with the Holy Spirit and speak the word of God boldly. It's when the Spirit is filling people, that's when things are happening. And that is not something that is continuous. We need repeated fillings. What Jesus is telling us here in John 14 is that the way we do his work is through the Holy Spirit that he's given us. We receive that power by prayer, and we receive his filling through prayer. So we have Luke 11:13, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So let me bring this all to a conclusion by basically just one application with a few little strands to it, okay? One application. I think the best way that we can apply what we've learned so far today is this. I believe that God wants us to pray bigger, bolder prayers. Prayers that cannot be answered without the giving of the Holy Spirit. We need to be praying for things that if God doesn't give the Holy Spirit, it isn't going to happen. And prayers that express a great faith in a great God who promises us great things. I mean, I've said this to the Sovereign Grace Church before, but you know, if I'm a really, really wealthy person and I say, I want to be generous, and I say to somebody, "Come on and ask me for something. Come on, really ask me." And somebody comes up to me and says, "Tim, can you give me $10? That doesn't honor me. If I got millions in the bank, I don't want someone to come up and ask me for $10. They can get that from anybody. I want them, I want them to ask big. That's why Herod says to Herodias' daughter, you know, ask me for up to half my kingdom. I'm wealthy, I'm powerful. Go for it. That's what God wants from us. We spend too much time protecting God's reputation. You know, what if he doesn't come through? He'll look bad. So let's not even ask him. Let's ask him for little stuff. Let's just be very careful. Arturo Azudia, I hope I pronounced his name right, guy in the States, regularly challenges his people with the following question. I think it's a great question. What are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when he does it, only he gets the glory for it? What are you asking God to do that only God can do, so that when he does it, only he gets the glory for it? Well, let me give you four ways that we can do this, okay? These are just suggestions. These are not from the text. They're biblical, I think, but they're not from the text, so they're suggestions. Number one, start praying for God to send revival to you and this church, our churches. Because that's a big request that only God can answer. Every time you get a chance, pray with the church. Let me tell you, there's two things that you're never going to feel like you want to do. You're never going to feel like you want to share Christ with others. It's always going to be inconvenient. You're always going to think another time. This doesn't seem to be the right time. And you're never going to feel like praying with others. It just is always going to be inconvenient. I shared this with our church a while back, but the man that I know in the States that is the most gifted evangelist I've ever met, he has led hundreds of people to Christ. He told me once in a private conversation, he says, Tim, I have never, ever felt it was the right time to share Christ with someone. Every time I'm prompted by God, say, you know, why don't you turn this conversation? He thinks, oh, they're probably busy. That's probably not the right time. He says, I always feel that. And I know as soon as I feel that, I go against it. I fight against the current. And I start conversations and leads tons of people to Christ. And the same thing goes with prayer, my friends. You throw a big concert at the church, you pack out, everybody comes. Sure, who doesn't want to listen to nice music? Throw a prayer meeting, you get a little smattering. Because it's hard work and it requires grace, the grace of God to pray. Prayer is something that requires grace. Frankly, prayer requires the Holy Spirit. It's the cycle. You need the Holy Spirit's enabling to pray, and you pray for the Holy Spirit. It's like eating, you know. You eat in order to have strength to keep eating. You stop eating, and after a while, you won't be eating anymore. Ever. So I encourage you to take advantage of prayer meetings in the church. Even though it goes against, maybe you don't feel like you're a good prayer. Well, who's a good prayer? The only way you learn how to pray is by praying. You don't learn it from a book. Take advantage of prayer times in small groups. And pray with your family. I'm actually amazed. I'm not really amazed because I know my own heart. Because I'm like this too. But I'm amazed how few husbands ever pray with their wives who are Christians. It's really sad. That there's so many husbands and wives who are Christians. Don't forgive each other, even though they've been forgiven. And they don't pray with each other. But pray with your family. Pray with your husband, your wife. Pray alone for a revival. Ask God to pour out his Spirit like he promises. This is the wonderful thing about the promise. We say, Lord, I didn't come up with this. You said this. You said you'd do this. Your honor is at stake. So here's a wonderful promise about revival. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. He will come to us as the showers. So, one way we can pray bigger, bolder prayers is we start praying for revival. One of the reasons that we don't experience revival in our churches is we don't pray for it. Number two, pray for boldness and witness to unbelievers. My friends, the great barrier to unbelievers believing is not the hardness of the unbeliever. It's the fear and apathy gripping believers. I'm amazed how little is in the New Testament about praying for the lost. Almost all the prayers regarding outreach to people who don't know Christ is for believers. The barrier is with the believer. We are cowards. I'm a coward. And most of you are cowards. You just stay quiet about the most important thing in all the world. We can talk about hockey. We can talk about the latest movie we saw. And we can talk about many things. There's nothing wrong with talking about those things. But those things make no difference for anybody long term at all. And the greatest thing that ever happened in the history of the world, we stay quiet about. Because we're afraid. Because we need the Holy Spirit's power. And so the passage I referred to earlier says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So that's another big prayer. Pray for boldness. Maybe you haven't said a word about Christ to an unbeliever maybe in a year, maybe in 10 years. And you feel ashamed about that. Don't feel ashamed. Don't feel all beat up. Don't feel like, oh, I'm a loser. No, you're just like all of us. You're just like the disciples were, scared silly. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for it. Number three, another way we can pray big, bold prayers. Pray for the Spirit to be poured out upon the church for the unfinished task of world evangelization. Did you know that there are 632 people groups with populations over 50,000 people where there is no missionary, no church, no scripture, and no one planning to work with them? Then, in populations under 50,000, there's another 1,500 plus people groups that are also unengaged. Right next door in Quebec, we have less than 0.5, less than half of 1% of the entire province of Quebec are believers. What about King Township? It's really great that we pray for ourselves, for our families, for our church. We have to do that. But we have to start praying for things beyond the borders of our church. There are vast tracts of people that are walking in darkness. And we need to pray that God will reach them, either through us or through others. It's part of the job of the church. Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer for the nations. It's part of what we're supposed to be doing as a church. Well, we need the power of the Holy Spirit just to even help us to do that and even to have that heart. And then one last thing. This is kind of a self-serving thing a little bit, but I think it's important. Pray for the Holy Spirit's work through your pastor. Pray each week for those who preach. If you find you, maybe you find that you don't get too much out of the preaching. Are you praying for the preaching? I'll tell you, if you start to pray for the preaching, you're going to start to get affected by the preaching. Pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be powerful in the life of your pastor. Mark is leading your congregation. I'm leading our congregation. We're both weak men. We're sinful men. We desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reality is we're out front and you're following us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if each pastor in our respective churches had just 2 to 3 people who prayed for them each week to be anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit? I wonder, would you be willing to be one of those people? So, Father, we just pray together that you will give us this person. We know the Holy Spirit is not some kind of electrical charge from heaven. He is a person of power. But we recognize that our little battery goes down in the red zone so quickly. Just like our cell phones are forever telling us that we're out of power, our life is telling us forever that we're out of power. We desperately need to plug in to the power source of the Spirit. And we know that he comes to us as we pray. And we even pray now that you will give your Spirit, that you will pour out your Spirit, because we know that that's your heart. You have way more heart to give the Spirit than we have to receive him and his filling. So we pray that you will help us even with that. Help us with our faith. We say with Jairus, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.